Hello, welcome to Biblically Literate. I am John Rhodes, the Children and Family Minister here at First Christian Church. And in these episodes, it is my goal to make you more, that's right, biblically literate. You see, in the previous episode, we walked through the chapter 3 of John to discover how we know what the true meaning of John 3:16 truly is and discover the beauty of that more than we once did before. Oftentimes when we read the Bible and we take a verse out of context, and I'm not saying anybody did take John 3:16 out of context or that often taken out of context. However, if we don't know the context around it, we will take it out of context. And also, if we learn the context around these verses, they become even more beautiful, even more inspiring, even more revealing of who God is than we ever knew before. So in this episode, we're going to go over commonly misused verse. Like I said, John 3:16, not commonly misused. There might be some disagreements here and there. Very commonly misused verse in Jeremiah 29:11. For example, at a high school graduation, or my high school graduation, I remember the valedictorian stepping up to the podium, smiling in front of everyone, the sea of graduates there next to him. I say sea, I went to a very small high school. There was like 90 of us that graduated. But at the beginning of her speech, she commented on how beautiful the day was and decided to quote Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord's plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope, a future." Sounds like a perfect verse for graduation, right? Sounds beautiful. Plans to for a hope, a future, prosper, all this stuff. Sounds like a beautiful and a perfect, beautiful verse. Message of hope and expectation as we celebrated a great success graduating. But if we're being honest, this verse was never written to be a nice graduation ceremony opener. It was never written to be something you put on a or anything like that. And I'm not saying that, you know, Jeremiah wasn't thinking of those things. No, the meaning of this verse was much, much different than that. The original audience for the verse was not a group of people with optimism and a bright future and success and accomplishments, but people who were at the lowest point of their lives. That's right. If we're going to relapse the verse to our modern daily lives, it would be much more appropriate to be read underground to civilians in a war-torn country than to a group of young graduates who later plan to go have graduation parties, playing cornhole, eating chicken, you know, fried chicken, whatever else. Now I'm excited for graduation parties, right? But when we look at the real context of this verse, we find a story that is much, much more complex and much, much more powerful than a simple feel-good promise. Oftentimes, these feel-good promises, these quote verses, they don't actually teach us anything about God when they stand alone. They just make us feel good in that moment, or they maybe give us hope or accomplishment in that moment. Although the context of this verse is quite darker, I believe that when we know it fully, we see an even greater picture of and beauty. We've all seen this verse on coffee mugs, t-shirts, social media posts. It's become a go-to for encouragement, a quick pick-me-up when life feels uncertain, congratulations or something. It's been used in a variety of ways. It's kind of like one of those main verses. Some of you might even say this is my favorite verse. And I'm not saying it's not your favorite verse. I'm saying it's not often used for what we intend it for. Why it was written is not often why we try to use it today. In this episode, we'll explore the real meaning in context of the Bible, how it's often twisted to say things that it wasn't meant to say, and why this matters for us as followers of God, because we have to stick to the Bible first, right? That's where our truth comes from. Not just our truth, that's where the truth comes from. This verse isn't about personal prosperity or excitement for the next big break, the next, you know, the next job offer, graduation, whatever it is. It's a profound lesson in hope during hardship, and it teaches us why we must read the Bible in its original context, not through our modern cultural lenses. Doing so helps us truly know God and His nature, which is the whole point of reading Scripture, right? Let's start by setting the stage, okay? We get to chapter 29, we need to learn about what is this book. There's tons of chapters in it. Oftentimes we don't fully understand the context of the Old Testament and what is going on. So what is it with this book of Jeremiah? Is it Jeremiah writing it? What's happening here? Who was Jeremiah and what is going on when he wrote these words? Was in fact Jeremiah, an Israel priest living in Jerusalem during the final days of the southern kingdom of Judah. On the 6th century BC, this was a very, very tough time. Israel had split into two kingdoms after King Solomon. The northern one fell to Assyria years earlier, and now the southern kingdom, Judah, was on the brink of falling as well. Jeremiah was called by God as a prophet. Remember, a prophet is somebody who speaks for God. He is somebody, or she is somebody, that would go and hear from God and then go and tell the people what they heard from God, what the message that God was trying to send. Not always a super popular person, but he was by God as a prophet to warn the people about the consequences of breaking their covenant with him. This is a common theme we see throughout the Old Testament, but it has great meaning in this book here. You see, the Israelites had promised to follow God alone as laid out in the Torah. No idols, justice for the vulnerable, faithful in worship, right? But frankly, the Israelites, they just botched it. They blew it. They worshipped Canaanite gods. They built idol shrines everywhere and even adopted horrible practices like child sacrifice. Jeremiah uses strong language here, calling their idolatry adultery. And that's really what it is, because they were cheating on God, which is exactly what we do when we try to worship someone or something in addition to God, right? God doesn't say, just make me number one in your life above everything else. No, God wants us to worship Him alone. It's not just okay as long as you're worshiping God more than something else. No, worship Him alone. We cannot worship a combo of the two, right? No man can serve two masters. God needs to be the only one that we worship, or we will see how it turns out like it does here. So naturally, the leaders, back to the story, naturally, the leaders were corrupt too. Kings, priests, other false prophets, they all ignored the Torah, leading to rampant injustice. The widows, the orphans, the immigrants, they were exploited, which directly violated God's commands. Jeremiah's message, it was dual, justice and hope. Right? That was the message he was trying to communicate from God, a message of judgment and a message of hope. God would then use the Babylonian Empire, right? Nebuchadnezzar, if you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's Nebuchadnezzar. They take over. I'm not going to get into that, but just to give you a reference for kind of where we are. The Babylonian Empire, God used them as his tool to punish Israel here. Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, would conquer Jerusalem, destroying the temple and take the people into exile. And sadly, that's exactly what happened. Jeremiah lived through it. The siege, the destruction, the exile. He saw his people dragged away from their homeland, not dragged from a land that they were borrowing, dragged away from their homeland, the land that God had given them, the land that was promised to them. The book of Jeremiah is like a collection of his sermons, his poems, and stories, and we kind of have to piece them together a little bit. They were compiled with the help of his scribe, so they do a little bit of that for us. It's not in strict chronological order, but it's arranged to show God's justice and grace. You see, chapters 1 through 24 are mostly pre-exile warnings about Israel's sin, what is coming up, what's going to happen, right? Then when chapter 25 hits, it marks a shift in the book. Babylon in the exile, not less than 2 years, not 3 years, not 4 years, 70 years. The exile will last for 70 years. But right in the middle of all the darkness, the stories of siege, persecution, disaster, all through chapters 26 through 45, there's a small section of hope in chapters 30 through 33. But those often get overlooked because of how much they had to go through. Jeremiah echoes Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, right? After exile for breaking the covenant, God won't abandon them. And that's really the best thing here. Sometimes we look at God and say, well, God loves me, he won't punish me. God loves me. No, it's not so much that God loves me, he won't punish me, or he won't let the punishments of my sin happen. It's that God never abandons us when the punishments of our sin happen. You see, God never abandoned them, and he planned to renew the covenant with them, write his laws on their hearts, bring them back to the land, and send a Messiah from David's line, spoiler alert, Jesus. Even nations will recognize Israel's God. It's beautiful. God's faithfulness wins over Israel's failures, and that's true even today too. Although I fail, and I do fail, all of us do, God's faithfulness wins. The book ends with poems judging the nations, including Babylon itself, for its pride and its violence. Babylon isn't endorsed by God. He's not using them in such a way to say, I endorse this, right? It's just a tool. And it too will face judgment. It's a way that God wins, or that God is using the situation for his good. The final story shows Jerusalem's fall, but ends on a hopeful note. The captive king from David's line is shown favor in Babylon. It's a glimmer that God hasn't forgotten his promise. Now, zoom in a little bit more. Jeremiah 29. All right, we got kind of the overarching view of Jeremiah. Zoom into Jeremiah chapter 29. This is a letter Jeremiah sent to the exiles already in Babylon. They're exiled. This isn't pre-exile. They are in exile in Babylon. Babylon had attacked Jerusalem twice by then, one in 605 and another time in 597 BC, exiling many Israelites, including leaders and some of their very skilled workers. These people were traumatized. War, homes destroyed, forced to march into a foreign land. Their identity was tied to the promised land, a gift from God after the Exodus from Egypt. Exile fell like a reversal of that miracle, a return to bondage, like decreation, chaos, and death. They were once led out of Egypt. Now, because of their sin, they're taken into exile, back to the chaos, the decreation, the bondage, the death that they once escaped. And it wasn't God's doing. It was their doing, because they strayed from him. In this letter, Jeremiah doesn't sugarcoat things. False prophets like Hananiah, they would say, don't worry, exile is only going to be 2 years. God will bring you back soon. And while it's true, God was going to bring them back, Hananiah was trying to preach a message that was not true, that was not what God intended. But Jeremiah said, no, it's 70 years. Face reality. This is what's actually going on. He gives shocking instructions in chapter 29, verses 5 and 6. It says, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. You're in exile. Marry and have sons and daughters. He continues, increase in number there. Do not decrease. What a challenge. You've been exiled. You've lost your identity. You've lost your land. And you're in the midst of decreation, chaos, and death. And what does God call upon them to do? Increase. Marry. Have kids. Do not decrease. This is just one more example of why we must know our Bible. I preached the message that sounded way better, right? Only 2 years were far better than the 70 years, Jeremiah said. They're an enemy territory, wanting to be rescued, wanting God to save them. The last thing they wanted was to put down roots and stick around, right? What's the last thing you want to do when you're in a terrible situation, a terrible job, terrible whatever it might be? You don't want to put down roots. That's what God told them to do. Put down roots, have families, multiply, don't decrease, don't lose. But Jeremiah echoes God's original command in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. And building houses, planting gardens. It's like Isaiah's vision for a new creation, Isaiah chapter 6. Every time God is present, life begins. Life happens. And that is what God wants them to do. Isaiah chapter 65, where there's no more pain. But these exiles aren't in Eden. They aren't in paradise. They're not there. They're in the land of their captors. It's calling them to live as agents of creation right in the middle of exile. He's not just calling them to endure. He is calling them to live pure in the face of despair. Then comes the real twist. Verse 7. I know you're like, oh, there's already been some twists. No. Here's where it happens. Verse 7, where it says, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. End quote. Peace here, that word peace here is shalom. Okay, if you've read, you know, the Old Testament, and you've heard about the Hebrew language, you've heard about the word shalom. It's not just war, but wholeness, harmony, well-being, right? That's the peace that they're looking for. Back in Jerusalem, it's threw around shalom like a cheap promise. Warring injustice. Oh, shalom this, shalom that. It's not something you just throw around. They said everything was fine while oppressing the poor and worshiping idols. This wasn't just a punishment for their sins. It was a way for God to teach them. Jeremiah contrasts that fake peace that they were talking about with real, authentic, godly shalom. Paradoxically, the exiles find it by seeking the good of Babylon. The empire that wrecked their lives, what did Jesus say? Pray for your enemies, right? Love those who hate you. So many connections here. Sometimes we read the Old Testament like it's something completely different and that God did something different. No. It's not the case. There are so many connections, and when you get deep into the scripture, see how God is not changing. It's radical. What God is telling them to do. Pray for your enemies. Love those who hate you. It's been God's plan from the beginning to transform us into people who embody his love. Not the definition of love that we get here on earth, but his love. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain and turmoil, his love. Then we go to verse 11, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. In Hebrew, plans is thoughts. God's intentional, attentive thoughts towards them. What God is thinking, his thoughts towards them. Prosper is actually that word shalom again. Wholeness, not wealth. This is not prosperity gospel. Wholeness, not to harm, means not evil intent, but transformative good. Not to protect them, and I mean, he was protecting them, but not even evil intent. Transformative good. The hope in the future, after 70 years, God will bring them back. It says that in verse 10. But it's not immediate. It's enduring through hardship. This isn't a promise of easy success. It's a hope for faithful living in exile. Participate in God's redemptive work. Build, plant, pray, multiply. Trust God's presence. Even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of exile, despair, chaos, trust God's plan. Change hurts, but it's for good. To make them a people compelled by love. So why do we often misuse this verse? In our culture, we love quick things. TikTok, fast food, the fast pass at Disney, quick this, quick that, right? We love quick things. But what we love even more are quick wins. And that's what the prosperity gospel preaches. It says God wants you to be rich and happy now. Follow what God says and he'll get you a bonus at work. Follow what God says and you'll get this, you'll get that. Prosperity. You'll make so much money. You'll have great health. Don't want to wait until heaven. Can't wait till then. And don't rely on God. Do it yourself. The prosperity gospel says that we can have it all. And you'll have it all in heaven too. We slap Jeremiah 29:11 on graduations, job promotions, cards to our friends, making it about personal excitement and success. But it's not that. 99% of the people who use this verse are saying they're not 99% of people who use this verse are saying they are going through 70 years. I apologize. 99% of people who use this verse aren't saying that they're going through 70 years of exile, living in a counterculture, life that could kill them and separate them from their families. The original author wasn't in a wedding gown walking down the aisle. They were drowning in despair, being punished so they could learn to rely on God. They face decades of exile, not a bright future tomorrow. This verse isn't a blanket promise that everything's going to go your way if you believe. Just believe in God and you'll prosper. It's specific to Israel's story. And for some of us, it can be specific to our story as well. Maybe we're not going through war-torn, exile. But we face the storm and we see the results of our sin. But we know, just like for Israel, there's judgment for sin and then there's restoration. Applying it as God's got bigger plans for your life. God's got bigger plans for your career. God's got bigger plans for your marriage. When we use it in a cheap way, it ignores context and it cheapens the goodness of God. Honestly, that's what it does. And we don't want to cheapen the goodness of God. It's good for us to cheapen. Misusing it is like taking a line from a war letter and turning it into a birthday card. And this misuse teaches a bigger lesson. And it's something we have to be on the lookout for because it's not just with this verse. It's so many things today. The Bible can be twisted to communicate things it wasn't originally trying to teach. False prophets in Jeremiah's day did the same thing, promising peace without repentance. Today, we do it when we read through our cultural lenses. Individualism, success, comfort, quick fix. We project our desires onto the Bible, and it completely misses the point. This is why context and being biblically literate matters so much. Read the whole chapter, read the whole book, read the whole Bible in the historical setting. Find resources to help you. Ask a friend. Jeremiah's vocation in chapter 1, verse 10 says it was to, quote, uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and plant. Destruction exposes sin. Building comes up after it. Without context, we miss God's justice against injustice and his grace and renewal. Reading from the original perspective, not through our site and what we know, but reading through the original perspective to help better see God and see our world through a biblical lens. It helps us to understand more about who God is. He's not a genie granting wishes. He's faithful. Even when we fail, he judges sin, but does not abandon us. He calls us home, and that includes our enemies too, transforming us through suffering. The Bible's purpose isn't self-help. It's to know God more. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let Christ's word dwell in you richly. Teach wisely, but with grateful hearts, singing praises. Head and heart together. How do we do this? Well, we don't go it alone. We don't try to go through life alone. We find community. We find a group. We find a church, whatever it might be. We find community, and we discuss the Bible. We listen to Bible teachers. We bring up the Bible to our friends, with people who actually read it, not just some short, Jeremiah 29:11, with people who actually read it, keeping true love that the Bible describes alive. Mix things up. Try new traditions. Try an audio Bible. Memorize with actions to spark wonder, right? The blessing of being able to memorize scripture, something that not all of us take into account, but it truly is a blessing. Respond in humble wonder, right? What's it like to be a kid? The wonder of a child, the humility of a child. Pray scripture. Sing it. Live it out. Surrender to God and his truth, letting it change you. Humility means submitting, not controlling. Friends, Jeremiah 29:11 is relevant, but not as a prosperity promise. We may not be exiles out of our country, but we do sin. And through that, we'll experience loss, uncertainty, cultural chaos, and more. But God's plans are for shalom. What we would endure faithfully, or that we would endure faithfully, seek others' good and trust God's words. Following God is about planting gardens in the gravel, right? It's about trying to grow and become closer to him and live a life to him in the midst of a terrible situation. Praying for difficult people, loving those who are your enemies. Understanding that hope isn't escaping pain. It's God creating life amidst it. This transforms how we read the Bible. Avoid platitudes, embrace complexity. It draws us closer to God, who is holy and just and loving. In the end, the book's glimmer of hope with the released king. Jeremiah points to ultimate fulfillment in none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah who brings true shalom. And he brings us today. May we live out that hope. May we rely our peace, our shalom, on Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to the Biblically Literate Podcast. I hope you will join us for the next one, posted every Tuesday. And you would consider liking this video if it blessed you. And if you're on YouTube, or giving us a 5-star review on whatever podcast platform you're listening to. Typically, we've only posted the podcast on this podcast platform, First Christian Church of Brazil. However, we're going to be posting more content. FCC Talk, Biblically Literate, Worship Uncoiled, all that stuff. Thank you for listening to this one. Bye for now, friends.